If you look at our map to the left, you'll see, beginning with Troas, it's where Paul received his vision of the man of Macedonia who said in vision, come over and help us. Troas is part of the land of Turkey today. All from that peninsula over to the right is the land of Turkey. Asia Minor in the New Testament, the seven churches and the seven letters in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, were all the churches established to the right of that pencil in what is now the land of Turkey, and then called Thracia and Bithynia, other areas. He follows that vision according to, what did he say, a surely gathering the Lord had called us to go up to Philippi. Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, who was the ruler of that area. His son was Alexander the Great. And he ministered there with Silas, was thrown in prison, beaten, stripped of his Roman privileges, but not of his citizenship, because you do not touch or beat a Roman citizen without trial. In fact, you couldn't beat them anyway. And so Paul was shamefully treated there in Philippi, but he hung in fast, and Lydia's house was the church building, and the believers met in Lydia's house, a businesswoman. He left Philippi, came down to Thessalonica, where we are today, up a little bit from the up north. There we are, right there. Thessalonica, a town of 200,000 in Paul's day, 70,000 a day, named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, who became the world conqueror. This is all the land of Greece today, and it's the first time the gospel came to Europe, from over in Turkey, up to Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, going north, Germany, France, all those countries, and England, way over here to the east. You can appreciate a little bit that Alexander the Great's kingdom was all the way over to my hand and all the way over to the exit sign to India. He just mastered the entire known world. Incredible kingdom. Paul is mobbed at Thessalonica, runs into the house of Jason. Jason hides him. They're beating on the front door, and the apostles run out the back door, at least Paul does. And he flees down to Berea. And God gives Paul a breather in Berea. And a beautiful group of people there, of Jews who are in the synagogue, and it says, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received his teaching and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things be true. And Paul was happy to have people search the scriptures and find out what he was saying was biblical. He flees Berea, comes down into, all the way down to Athens, takes a ship down, comes right around to Athens, and he's so concerned for the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica that he sends back one of his men, Timothy, sees how they are. Timothy brings back a good report, and he sends back a letter. And he sends back two letters, we call them First and Second, Thessalonians. And that's where we are today. The Aegean Sea is still the Aegean Sea. The Mediterranean is still there below it. And that's all the land of Greece today, then called Macedonia and Achaia, today the land of Greece. And the gospel came for the first time to Paul and Timothy, who was helping him, and Silas. Now, he was there preaching three Sabbaths and probably stayed a little time after that. Maybe preached outside the synagogue because the mob was getting tough to control, and the opposition was very, very great from unbelieving Jews. And we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. For, I'm in the King James today, and you follow, I'll bring in other translations as I go through. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance or visit to you, that it was not in vain or futile. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention or opposition. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness or greed, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory or praise, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome and used our authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God free of charge. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called us unto his kingdom and his glory. Father, receive these words and use them by the Spirit of God to encourage me and others, and that we might walk worthy of the Lord in his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to talk to you about trick-or-treat in Thessalonica. A bit late for Halloween, forgive me, but I think you'll see the trick and the treat is in the text. It's not something dragged in by the heels. First of all, Paul indicates, as he recalls that memory, that he indeed had a visit with them that was not futile or vain. And he points out to them, first of all, the treat, but it's the treat meant. Verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you treat, as you know, at Philippi. And he could have added, at Thessalonica. When he got there, the mob was measuring his scalp in not too long a period of time. And everywhere Paul went, invariably he got beaten up, roughed up, thrown out, discredited, name it what you will. So first of all, we have the treatment of Paul. We were shamefully entreated. I mean, here's an apostle of Christ, worthy of honor and dignity, shamefully treated. But he comes right back and says, but I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I was shamefully treated, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of what they shamed me with by their treatment. And therefore, I came right back to you, preaching the same gospel of God, bold in God, in spite of the opposition. So don't always look for a comfortable place to share the gospel. Don't always look for a place where it'll be easy to, whether it's your office or your shop or your locker room or wherever, that you may be holding forth to the gospel with much opposition of spirit, much opposition of words, probably not physically. But Paul was used to this in the sense you can get used to it, but being bold in God. Treatment. What was the treat? Shamefully treated, but not ashamed of what I'm telling you, bold in our God. I don't know what kind of a personality Paul had. Maybe he was a choleric. He seemed so. Get it done, push ahead, drive ahead. Please notice that he's not gun-shy, though he's been shamefully treated, but he says this, I was bold in God to come to you. I didn't rest in my personality. You timid, quiet people out there. Say, well, if I just had another kind of a personality, I'd be a strong witness. But I'm just kind of a retiring person. I'm kind of laid back. Let me tell you, Paul probably was a get-ahead, get-it-done guy. But he said, I was bold in God. He didn't say I was bold in my personality. I wasn't bold in the chromosomes and genes my mom and dad gave me. I was bold in God. And every one of you, dear child of God, every one of your children and God, can be bold in God. It doesn't mean you have to yell and scream and jump up and down. Bold to speak. Let me ask you, when's the last time you saw somebody who was a timid swearer? When's the last time you heard somebody curse timidly? When's the last time you had somebody kind of look around and timidly tell a dirty story? When's the last time you saw someone timidly profane God's name? They're bold in sin. They're bold in wickedness. And we may have a happy boldness, be bold in God. Why not? Bold in God. Not bold in your personality, not bold in the genes you got from mom and dad, but he says you can be bold in the Lord. You don't have to yell at a person, but you can be bold to say it. So was Paul. He came back bold in God. And would you notice, please, to share unto you the gospel of God, verse 2, chapter 2. Maybe you want to underline it. We spoke unto you the gospel of God, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 8. Spoke unto you the gospel of God, verse 9. Preached unto you the gospel of God. Underline it three times. I thought it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have you ever heard it called the gospel of God? It's the gospel of God because it was God's idea. God originated it, the Father. The Father authorized it and authorized his Son. It's really the gospel of God. And you know how many people you talk to say, well, I believe in God. Wonderful. That's a step. Then you may come right back and say, well, I'm so glad you believe in God. Have you heard the gospel of God? See, we keep talking about, and I always have the gospel of Christ. But here Paul authenticates the use of the phrase, the gospel of God. So how many people believe in God? A bunch. Well, we can talk to them, dear children of God, and say, wonderful, have you heard the gospel of God? The gospel of God, what's that? Well, the gospel of God includes his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel of God is what Paul calls it. Started with the Father who loved the world. Started with the Father who sent the Son. started with the Father and the Son who sent the Spirit. It's the gospel of God. And a lot of people know there's a God there, but they don't know the gospel of God. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, they didn't know about God. They had idols and temples and all the rest. He said, I want to talk to you about the good news of God, the gospel of God. Listen, Christians, pick up on the people in your office and shop today. Pick up on it this week who say they believe in God. We're coming to Christmas time. They believe in God. Pick up on the gospel of God. That's good news from God. We'll tell you about God's gospel. And that's a good start for you. I never used it before in my life. That's what you get when you go through a book verse by verse. You see phrases you've never even thought about before, and I haven't. The gospel of God, the good news of God, he wants to share in his Son. Now, you can testify to the goodness of God, and you can testify to someone about the goodness of God. Let me show, you know, if you testify to the goodness of God, nobody can ever put it down. It goes like this. You're talking somewhere somehow, and you say, yeah, I just want to thank the Lord Jesus. He's been so good to me and sustained me and given me health and saved me from my sins and delivered me and given me eternal life. And I just praise him. He's forgiven me my sins. I know I can know him. How wonderful he is. It's just a joy to know the Lord. You're not saying that to them about them. You're saying that to them about your God. And that's sharing. They can't say no because they can't say it didn't happen to you. So you're sharing and testifying to the goodness of God. Now, you also may testify to them about the goodness of God. But the first time, it's a sharing, you see? And who can ever put that down? We should make them jealous to know that wonderful God. You're just, it's like talking about the one you love the most, which is true. The one to whom you owe everything. He's the one. You speak to his goodness. How wonderful. You're not even talking to them. You're just sharing something about the wonderful Lord. They say, whoa. They can't say, well, what are you saying to me for? I'm not. I'm talking about the goodness of God. That's testifying to the goodness of God. Now, as you go up this week, there's somebody you've been having contact with for 1, 2, 3, 4 years, the 1, 2, or 3 people you're closely allied with in work or contact. I would hate to think that anybody in this church had close contact with anybody for 2, 3, 4, 5 years and never shared Christ with them. Now, you can speak to the glory of God and to his goodness. You can also make the occasion. You people that are brown bagging it. Why not, after all these years, say, hey, Jim, can we eat our lunch together? Get that end of the dining hall or that end of the area or some quiet room and eat your lunch together and get your 7-Up out of the slot pop machine and go back there and sit down. Can I eat lunch with you? Sure, why not? You sit down. And that's somebody you know now. And Jim, you know, I've known you now for 3 years. It's really been great to work with you, and I really appreciate it. But there's something that's so important to me. I just wanted to share it with you and just to see what you think. About 4 years ago, I came to realize that my life wasn't what it should be, that I'd sinned, I knew that, my sins bothered me, and I came to realize my life was empty, and I was just working on a treadmill, and really, if I was honest, just waiting to go through life and then die, I guess. But I came to hear about Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I realized that in running my life, that was not what life was all about, that Christ had died for my sins, and wanted to forgive me and take over my life. And I did that, I repented, and gave him first place in my life. He's come to live in here by his Spirit, and I'm a new man in him, and I just wondering, have you ever heard that before, Jim? This is what Jesus meant when he said a man should be born again. And that's what happened to me. And I'm just so concerned because this is the most important thing in life and the next life. Whether anyone's ever shared that with you before. Is this the first time or have you heard it before, Jim? Well, no, I never heard it quite that way. Well, for years I didn't either. But it's important. I was wondering if you had any questions about this or if I can help you on this line. Well, not really. Well, okay, appreciate that. It's your next life and this life. It's all built on this, Jim, and I just did want to share about it. And if I can be even help you, please feel free. And would you mind taking this piece of literature? Maybe you can look it over at home tonight. And this is what it means to become a Christian, where it's for real. That's that simple. I mean, somewhere along the line, we've got to do that. Somewhere along the line, we make that occasion gently. If you take him out to lunch, eat lunch with him. Whether somehow you have him over your home or something. Somewhere it comes up in that gentle way. When he's done these through, fine. Then we'll talk to Cornhuskers. But it's been given. Boldness, in quietness, and in truth. Shared. Not ramrodded, but shared. We make an appointment to do it if we need to. Or if it comes up spontaneously, fine. But I cannot think of going through 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 years and working with the same people year after year and not making time, not making the occasion or taking it to share Christ in a benign and gentle way. Maybe by a note, maybe at Christmas time, I don't know, but in some way, all right? Treatment, shamefully treated, but not ashamed. Bold in God, not in my chromosomes and not in my genes. sharing Christ, testifying to the goodness of God. And with this treatment comes the concept of acceptance and rejection. When Paul came to these different cities, he knew that the elect would hear him and receive, and knew the non-elect would receive and then throw him out or reject him. And so he's used to the concept of acceptance and rejection with this gospel. Now, our Lord Jesus understands perfectly rejection. He owned the world and made it and was a landlord and sustainer. And he came into the world, and Scripture says in 1 John 11, and the world knew or recognized him not. He came into his own, the elect nation of Israel, and they received him not. He hung on the cross, and his Father said, no, I can't take you with the sins of the world upon you. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The ultimate rejection. Jesus understands rejection. Ultimately, totally, that we may never have to have ultimate rejection, all right? He understands that. I understand that. Kids understand that. When you got 20 kids in the neighborhood, you don't have them anymore, picking up softball teams, baseball team at night. When we used to gather every, as soon as supper time was over, every kid in our neighborhood zinged out for the ball game. We had Polish, we had Irish, we had Scotch, we had Italian, we had French, and we had nicknames for all the races. Believe me, you know how it goes. And we all gather together, and we pick up sides to play ball. We got 20, 22 guys playing ball, 25. I was always one of the last four. I got the message. You dumb, you can't hit. That's why I'm not picking you. Because when you play ball, you got to win, right? I got the message. You can't play ball. I got it. I surprise them once every 10 games, get a hit. But that's rejection in the form, isn't it? Okay? You understand that kind of rejection. Other kinds of rejection. So does God. By your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, your coach. But look. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So as many as received him, they became receivable to him. So when you receive Christ, he receives you. Now we have two rejects being receivable. And that is the beginning basis to work out your acceptability with God through your family, through your marriage, through sports and business and friendships and neighborhoods. If we don't have that, we go all the way around, and the world spends every day trying to veneer you and lacquer you with how to become acceptable. This is the kind of a credit card you need. This is the kind of a car you drive. This is the kind of deodorant you use. This makes you acceptable. This is where you put your investments. If you have any smarts, you put it with us. We'll take care of you. We'll veneer you. You'll be acceptable to the right people. And usually ends up with the wrong people. There's only three people I want to be acceptable to, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from that point on, you can start to be acceptable with anybody you want based in Christ, you see? So the Lord understands rejection. Paul understood rejection when he preached the gospel. Now, when you share the gospel, let's understand, you may be rejected, or maybe just your message will be rejected. There are many unbelievers who will like you, want to be with you, but they may reject what you're saying, and they reject your Christ. So don't take that personally, though on occasion you with your message will be rejected. And they don't eat lunch with you. And they'd rather not be with you. You know when you're being shunted off somewhere. Praise God. Paul said, I'm ready for acceptance. I'm ready for objection. I'm ready for acceptance. I'm ready for rejection. I understand that. I understand that. We don't take the world to Christ. We bring Christ to the world. And the elect are gathered out of the world. And the non-elect are moved on by the Holy Ghost. And they may be soft and hear the word of God and ultimately reject God. But it's our job to bring this gospel and bring this Christ to the world, that the elect are taken up out of the world, drawn by truth and drawn by the Holy Spirit. That's your job. That's my job. That's our privilege. Now, don't be surprised if you're rejected. When you're rejected, there's not all a total loss. There's some benefits in rejection, in serving Christ. I had a very learned man call me recently. And he said, you know, everywhere I've gone, my teaching has basically been accepted and appreciated, except here. And I said, well, he could take this. He was prepared for this. I said, you know, we'll call him Joe. That's not his name. Joe, you probably need some rejection. So I said, you probably need it. You just wild him everywhere you went. You need some rejection. Just to help you filter the situation, see everything in perspective again. To see that we don't have all the answers to everybody, that not everybody even likes our right answers. It drives us back to Christ. We start checking our motives for service. Why am I serving the Lord? Why do I share? Why should you stick your head out or your neck out in your business meetings or with your contacts or in the locker room or wherever you are? Why should you do it? Well, I did it once and
They said, man, space off, you're weird. Well, that's what happened. I'm not going to do it again.
Why not? Do you think you're going to serve Christ only when it's comfy? When it's convenient? We're bold in our God to share Christ with you. What's the motive I'm sharing with Christ? What's the motive I'm serving the Lord? For glory and friendship and nice warm feelings from people who appreciate me? Nice if you get it. But what happens when you don't? Makes you check your motives. Have I worked my way through self-pity? Poor me? They rejected me? Hey, there's no lashes on my back. I got no scars on my face. I haven't resisted in the blood yet fighting sin, and I don't think you have. Maybe some have. Maybe some have. I wouldn't want to say that. I'm not omnipotent here. But it makes us check our motives. But as we are allowed by God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Now what Paul's really saying also gives a chance to learn endurance, to keep on keeping on. We're patient in endurance, and Paul always links this patient endurance with the coming of our Lord. Hey, Christ is coming. He's coming. Hey, that's what I'm here for. Most people in this world are waiting around to die. That's all they're waiting for. That's all they know to wait for. And it's such a shocking fact to them, they got to fill it in with every activity to keep this unholy thought of death out of their minds. I don't blame them. I don't blame them. Man, let me on the treadmill. You think I want to sit around and think about dying? And don't know what's beyond it, or with it, or on top of it, or beyond it, or beneath it? What are you got to be kidding. But for the child of God, whatever you're going through, our Lord's coming, I'm serving him. My husband leaves me, my kids forsake me, it tears me to pieces, but Lord Jesus, I'm going on to your coming, and I'm going to you. Either you're going to come to me, or I'll be going to you, one way or the other, but I'm going to see you. We have the ultimate purpose to meet the ultimate person for the ultimate purpose, being with him. We have our patient endurance of hope under pressure. Indeed, pressure. Serving God as a minority. You bet. Praise God. We're going on with him, bringing Christ to the world that the elect and non-elect may hear the word of God and respond to him. Now, let's remember that their rejection is not your failure. You may love someone so much that you accept that as a failure, but their rejection of the gospel is not your failure. It's their choice. If that's the case, Christ was a failure in Jerusalem when they wouldn't respond to him. In fact, they hung him up and threw him away. But he was not a failure. They were a failure. He wept over them. Oh, said Jerusalem, if you'd only known the day of the visitation of God in your midst, what blessing you would have had. But now the enemy's going to come in, 70 AD, throw rampants up against you, tear the walls down. You won't know up and down from back and forth. It's all over. And he wept for their choice, which was wrong, but he was not a failure. And it's not your failure when they don't come. Love, pray. You can only influence about one or two people wherever you are. You're praying for one, maybe two. You're trying to have contact with one, maybe two. You don't have time for any more, not in the day of age in which we live. And you're praying for them. You're going to speak to them too about Christ. You're going to share how good God is with you sensibly, sensitively. And if they don't respond over a period of time, you're still praying for them. Don't give up on them unless God releases you from praying for them. But it's not your failure. It's not your failure. Everyone is a unique person who must make his own choice. And you can pray the Spirit of God on them and give truth to them. They must decide. Don't accept their rejection of the gospel as your failure. It's theirs. They must choose. Let's remember also that we're not telling these people in the gospel that they have just won the state lottery. We're not telling them that. You know what we're telling them? We're telling them that they will have to resign as president of their company and become the office boy. Anybody here ever be an office boy? Does anybody here know? Do these things even exist anymore? I couldn't even find one in the first service. I see none now. I was an office boy. I'm going to write a book. I was an office boy, all right? And as far as I know, I was the last man in the entire totem pole. Anybody in that planter office could tell me to do anything, and I had to do it because I was the absolute bottom of the bottom. I got 50 cents an hour, and 51, was it? $5.46 on Friday for payday. That was my after-school job as a teenager in high school. And man, I was an office boy. I mean, if they say jump, you say how high. If they say go here, you go here. You're a gopher, you go for this, you go for that, all these other things. Now you walk up to about Mr. Browning. Mr. Browning was the president of the company. He was over there. And you didn't tell Mr. Browning to resign the office and take my job, and I'll take his. It would have been a disaster. We're presenting the gospel of Christ. Remember, not as pleasing men. The gospel in its true understanding is not palatable to the human sinner mind. Because we're asking him to resign as president and become an office boy for Jesus. And that is a little switch. It took me too long to get to where I am. You think I'm going to resign? Whoa, I think you ought to. That's why. Don't be, listen, you're doing more for them than the state lottery is, but they've got to see that, and until unless they do, the gospel's not palatable, it's not desirable, they don't want it. As long as they got some benefits, but no, you know, they want help from God, but not his intervention. They want to have the privileges, but not the purposes, and it's not quite that way. And I often think of it as we come to this next section, treatment, trick or treat. Well, that's the treat he got. Treatment. Now he comes to tricks. Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit or error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. The word for guile means to catch with bait. Now, why should you say that about the gospel? He's a God-loving man going on through. Our exhortation was not of error. Well, in Paul's day, a lot of error running around. Meandering Jews teaching all kinds of things, according to Paul. Philosophical Jews coming in to be teachers in the family, spinning off with all types of metaphysical stuff. Listen, just see on television a few months ago, these yoga people all sitting down with their arms crossed and their legs crossed, bumping along on their buttocks, 15 or 20 of them, trying to encourage others in the thousands who are going to bump together and by the vibes they send out, bring world peace. Now, you've got to be a kook to be in that kind of a thing. I don't think I see too many look inclined to be bouncers in this room this morning. I don't worry about that error taking you over. I worry more about Unity with its headquarters down in Missouri. Someone's been sending me their lovely little devotional book. You're in God. God's in you. Everything is embraced by God, upheld by God, loved by God. Huh, that's nice. Keep on reading. And you can read all through it. And you'll never find once the blood of Jesus Christ shed so this could be true. They come along and they talk about the pantheism that God is in all things, and God is in all things. And God upholds all things, and he does uphold all things. And God's in you. Whoop, time out. God's in you by the Son through the blood. If he's not that way, he's not there. But they just embrace everybody. This loving, kind, mental head trip through peace and love and unity with God. Pieces of truth stuck on the hook of error. Bite it, sucker. Get reeled in. Paul says, when we came, we had no tricks. Rather, we had a trust. We were entrusted with God with the gospel. Not a trick, but a trust. You're entrusted. Listen, dear child of God, this morning. You have a deposit within you, entrusted in you, something deeper and richer than what's in the First National Bank. You have the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel entrusted to you, in you. You walk out of here and you're a walking bank. And a lot of people need some withdrawals and you can give them to them. Christ has made the deposit, you give the withdrawals out. And Paul said, I saw myself as a walking bank. No error. Going to lead you to pantheism, nor of uncleanness. Listen, don't ever think in Paul's day that religion and morality was something east and west. It didn't go together. It went apart. As far as morality goes, except in the sense it went together when you went up to the temple and met some unholy prostitute who was the priestess of the Most High, whatever, and you had sex with her and that was your worship. Now try and figure that out. No wonder Paul comes along and says, our gospel for you does not have any uncleanness in it. I say, boy, my God, that's 2,000 years ago. Yeah, let me tell you about a church that's operating this morning in Oregon. You go to Oregon this morning, and you can dance with somebody else's wife for hours and hours. Now, that must be really a pure trip. That's happening right today, folks, in Oregon. Throw in some gospel talk. Do dumb stuff like that. Paul said, forget it. Our conversation, our gospel to you, was not one of error or uncleanness. The gurus come over, land in Oregon, stayed long enough to pick up 20 Mercedes-Benz plus who knows what else, takes off again. There's a guru over here in Iowa doing his thing, attracting students. Error, unclean, deceit, sun, moon, Dr. Sun, moon. You know, the Moonies with all the, hey, you better, you know what? They're putting a lot of bucks in the conservative movements. True. So they can gain acceptability. Error! Deceit! Guile! And when I say conservative, I mean conservative political groups. Not evangelical, spiritual churches and denominations. But conservative PACs, political action committees. Hey, keep your ears open, your eyes open, your sense of spirit. That's what goes on today. Without deceit, our books are open to any member of this church. Our finances and our minutes of our meeting are open to any member of this church. And a member is not open to you, but you're welcome to come. We get audited by an outside CPA, and the books are looked at and checked out every year. We have nothing to hide, nothing to promote. No trickery. Treats, but no tricks. I want to be honest with you. In every way I can. I've seen deceit at the altar. I've seen deceit in altar calls by certain people. Let's go and sing one hymn, and we're all done. One hymn. You don't come one hymn, we're all done. Get through one hymn. Lord, show me. You should have two hymns. We're going to have two hymns. Now, Lord's led me again. We're going to have three hymns. Now, look. If that happened, fine. But if what you're saying is, boy, am I embarrassed. I only got two guys at the altar, and I'm a hotshot preacher. This is going to look bad for my next newsletter. So let's pump it up so we get somebody else here. So when the photographs are taken, I got more than three people at the altar. Truth, brother. I got painted a corner one day. I don't know how many were here. One Sunday morning service, I said, we're going to sing this once, and we're all done. And we got all done. The Lord said, we're not all done. Now I'm in the corner, right? I want to keep my word to you. And the Lord said, well, you got a problem, but I don't. As far as I know, that was the only time in the history of this church that at that time we had three messages in tongues with three interpretations given, and people started coming to the altar like that. See, I was trying to be honest, and I was. But when I got in the jam, God knew my honesty. He said, don't worry, I can take care of it. And I'm not saying we can't be led again, but you know what I'm talking about. Even when we have our elders come forward, I don't want them to be thought of as decoys to get you down here. There's some value in having them here so they don't have to fight all the traffic on the way out and get in your way. There's some value to their being here to show you we're not inviting you into a vacuum of coldness up here. It's kind of a big thing to walk down to this church and up to the front. And we're glad to have you know there's a welcome by them and there's a welcome by me. But I don't want you ever to consider them as decoys. And God keep my heart pure. You see? Honesty before God. Honesty in invitations. Honesty in altar work. Honesty in counting up how many people are at the and no false analysis to make you look good. No tricks. Honest use of language, no flattery. I want to encourage you. There's a lot of good news in the Bible, a lot of encouragement in the Bible, and to many people, I want to keep right up. I want to say to people, your life has counted in my life. You've influenced me. Your testimony is coming through with what you have, the glory of Jesus, has really blessed my life. I want you to know that. There's encouragement. You tell that to people. I love you, and your life counts with me. That's encouragement. But no flattery, saying something nice to you to get something back out of you. That's flattery. That's sin. My purpose is wrong in being nice to you so I get something back out of you. That's sin. Paul said, I didn't do that. God is witness. You've heard my words. No greed. No greed. I didn't say, oh, boy, look at the car. That guy. Ooh, I'm Paul said, are you kidding? God is witness. You know I wasn't greedy in my speech or flattery. And God knows my heart. I didn't covet. What? No wonder. He got that kind of treatment and would not take the gospel as a trick, but rather a trust. Now, dear ones, I want you to know there's a difference between trickery and deceit and being misled. I am for every Christian in this town. I am not for every idea every Christian has in this town. I am for every Christian in this town. I am not for every ministry that some Christian thinks ought to be in this town. If God's in it, it'll fly. If he's not in it, it won't fly. I got a letter from someone a few years ago. Oh, this ministry's been on the road 14 years, and if we don't hear from you, it's going to die. I thought, well, then let it die. If it can't hold up, let it die. Maybe God's wrapped up with it. It's true. Yeah, the Jews missed the turn of the road 2,000 years ago. They missed it. They have their little games and parties, but nothing going on, folks. They meet and try to find something out of the Old Testament, but you know what I'm saying. The Messiah came and went, and it took a left-hand turn instead of a right-hand turn. You can still keep the thing going. But where's God? And some things don't even go. Well, don't always mourn them. Maybe God, like a flower, used it. It blossomed and went down. So, what's going on next? What floats? What stays together? I want to encourage every Christian I can. But sometimes your advice may be negative to them. Say, gee, I don't think that's going to fly. I don't think it's going to go. I'm going to tell you something. If you're married to your ministry, you're married to failure. I'll tell you right now. If you're married to your ministry as a full-time Christian worker, you are a dead duck. Because you put the ministry ahead of the master. That's what happens. It's got to go because you're afraid that you're not going to go. And you're going to look bad. Let it go. Let it go. See, men trying to save their ministries, their families go down the tube, and everything else goes down the tube, because they got to have their ministry go. It doesn't have to go. You're going to go. I'm going to church, to heaven, not the church building. You're going to heaven, not the church, but we've got to have it while we're here. But we're not married to it. We have to live and die with it. We want God to do something. But what does God want? Doesn't mean we're casual and indifferent. We pray, we serve God. We seek to solicit the support and prayer and income that he needs to keep this thing going. But God has to make it go. You know? Lastly, trick, treat, one more treat. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a mother nurse, a nursing mother cherishes her children. We were affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. That's the gospel plus a life. For we remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable. We would not let people make the accusation that we were ripping you off preaching the gospel. We worked our own hands making tents day and night. Gospel by day, tents by night. We preached unto you the gospel of God without charge. It didn't cost you a penny, and no man will take this boasting from me, either in Corinth or in Thessalonica, Paul said. Let my detractors and my accusers understand that where they ripped you off, and you want to read about the false apostles, read Corinthians, how they treated you and ripped you off, took all. He said, I'm not doing that, and that's my boast. Now look, trick, treat, trick. Treat, how Paul was treated. Trick, no, trust, gospel, and entrustment. Trick, treat, and the last treatment, how he treated them. Gently, as a nursing mother. Affectionately, as a nursing mother. Now look what he says in verse 14. As you know how we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father. And here you are, a father and a mother. Every Christian is a father and a mother in their treatment of other people. And a mother in gentleness, in affection, and tenderness, as a father urging, charging, and giving the example of work. Every Jew had to teach his son to obey and understand the Old Testament, had to teach them to know a trade and a job, and circumcise, make sure his son was circumcised. Three things he had to do. And Paul said, I was among you as a father. He gave a wonderful working example. He gave an example of motherliness in his gentleness. No wonder they came to know Christ. Gentleness as a mother, firmness as a father, urging, charging, describing, and giving an example. And they followed him, and you'll find that no wonder you say to them, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your hope. Where'd they get it from? They got it from their spiritual daddy. He did the same thing, and they followed right on like he was. All right? Now, dear children of God, this morning, never mind your treatment. It's going to be better than what Jesus received and Paul, probably. Understand that with the gospel, there's a degree of rejection and a degree of acceptance. Understand that. But having received the rejected one, you are acceptable to the rejected one and received by him. That you're disseminating a truth which is not palatable to the carnal mind apart from the Holy Ghost and the light of truth. But you'll go take Christ to the church and find people coming to you. That's why you're going out. Everybody in this room is either a missionary or they need one. Everyone, every single one in this room is either a missionary or you need one. Every man with Christ in his heart is a missionary. Every man with Christ not in his heart is a mission field. And when you leave here, you go out of here as First National Bank of Jesus Christ, the deposit of truth of Christ in you, and you may let people make withdrawals on that truth. And as you treat them, not as Paul was treated, but gentleness, cherished, giving them not only the word, but willing to give your soul to them, being fatherly to urge and exhort and charge them. So it is. This gospel goes on. That's why you and I are here this morning, because somebody was that to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself as Father. We thank thee you reveal yourself as a mother, and that says the Spirit of God hovered and brooded over the deep as a mother hen would brood over her eggs and bring them to life. So there's the motherliness of God, there's the fatherliness of God. And we pray for each person here, Lord. Some people have yet to be made banks and to have Christ put his life in them and enrich them and turn them into a place of great deposit. Lord Jesus, speak to their hearts today. What do they have on deposit? Whatever they have, Lord, is going to be overdrawn the last day. It'll be overdrawn on this day. And we pray they might repent and ask the Lord to come in and be their source of riches, to be their source of meaning and value. That having been rejected by the world and even by themselves, they now find acceptance in you and meaningful living. Lord, you've saved us from the wrath to come. And we bless you for that. Shall we pray and stand, please, together? While we're singing, Brother Elders, if you'll come, there are some who want to be prayed for physical and spiritual needs. And if you come too, because you understand that today the gospel has been a trust you've seen in other people, it's been a person in somebody else, but not a person in you, that you've come to understand that he's coming to you, saying, now you resign your position, come to me, and become my child. Then he gives you the royalty of himself. Strange thing, you can stop being the president of your company so you can become a child of the king. So take your pick. It's your choice. And Christ loves you and wants you to elect to be his, even as he's seeking to bring you to himself. We're going to sing just a couple times, He is Lord. And your needs may be physical or spiritual. They may be emotional or financial. And there are folks here who will be glad to pray with you, counsel you to the best of their ability. But don't wait. The next 2 minutes could change your life. The next 2 minutes can affect your entire eternity and this life. Because as soon as you come into union with the Savior through repentance and faith, you're on a new foundation and basis of living. And from that basis, we may grow and learn and live. But apart from that, you're running a race through quicksand toward a non-existent island, and it's hopeless. May God open your eyes to see the beauty of himself today and all that we've shared and beyond that by the Spirit of God. For he is Lord. Elders, if you'll come. Others who need the Lord, others who have help to give and needs to receive. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Father, we pray, release people to seek your face. Many have been prayed for. Many have been spoken to by the Lord today or in past days. We're not looking, Lord, to be hit with a cyclone. We're looking for the obedient response of a heart and mind that knows the truth. Speak to their hearts, we pray. Speak to every child of God. We walk out of here deposits, entrusted with the gospel. Oh, living God, speak to every child of God that we should see our happy privilege wherever we go. Sing once more. For he is Lord, oh, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall prayer. Those who need to come may come while we're praying. Don't put it off. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Oh Lord, you're sufficient. Lord, with the laying out of hands, let there be the laying out of your hands. Let there be the answers to prayer to obedient hearts. Grant us faith, Lord, where there is none, by the Spirit of faith. Thank you for each one, and bring us back to a time of expectancy tonight to praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.